segment, and here we are at this last part of chapter 6. Again, let me say again, we're going to take a break for a number of weeks from Corinthians, and when we resume, we'll jump in at chapter 7. And so today we get this kind of ugly passage on living in a world filled with sexual immorality. And then when we resume, we're gonna hear principles for marriage. And so you see that God is actually guiding our lives and directing us by His mercy and grace, and doing so in this confusion of what's happening in Corinth, which is actually a sex-crazed area at this time in history. So let's pray and ask for God's blessings, and then we'll read His word and study it together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for teaching us that Your word does not come to us by the writer, the prophet's imagination, but Your word comes to us as You carry the writers of Scripture along and You cause them to write Your word. Lord, we thank You that that is true in the New Testament as well, even though that verse reflects on the Old Testament in particular. But we thank You that in a case like this, in looking at Corinthians, that we hear the instruction coming with apostolic authority, that You, by Your mercy, confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and You revealed Yourself to him, that you changed him entirely. And even as Your word describes him, he's now described not as Saul of Tarsus, but as the Apostle Paul. And so we thank You that we get to listen to the instruction of a person who saw the risen Christ face to face, that we get to hear the instruction of perhaps the greatest Old Testament authority ever, who had to go and spend some time in Arabia restudying the Scriptures, reorienting himself to realize that Jesus is the Christ and He is the message of the entire Bible. And so we thank You that now today, that we hear that apostle applying the principles of being the people of Jesus Christ to human sexuality, to our relationships with one another in a way that honors You and glorifies You. And so we pray that You will guide us in this time. We pray that You will bless our reflections, that You would show that You have been active even in my mind and in my study of Your word, so that You will communicate Your word with faithfulness and with truth, and that You will bring blessings to Your people because You have proclaimed Your holy word to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. And he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Of course, I invite you to keep your Bibles open, whether you're at home or whether you're gathered here, and we'll talk together through this passage. I think the most encouraging instruction for digging into today's text was already given to us in the call to worship, where we read in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so you think about that Paul's telling the Romans that God has been active in what was written, and that it's given for our instruction so that we can learn something from this passage, and it will be the very thing that God wants to use for our encouragement. When we read a text like this, and I listened to a couple of sermons online on this text, and it seemed like a lot of people realized this text as a beat down. This is the time to condemn and to beat up people that are not living lives of purity. And yet, that's not the context of Corinth. And we'll talk about that a little bit. That in Corinth, most of these people were living, frankly, terrible lives of sin. And Paul is instructing them. He is guiding them. He is charting out a course for them to live life differently. And that's what we get to see. We get to look at 1 Corinthians 6, and we're either going to despair, and we're going to say there's no hope for anybody because we're all involved in some sort of sin, and even some sort of sexual sin with our eyes and our minds. And we make no mistake, he's hard on the Corinthians, and he's going to be a little bit hard on us. But he's dealing with guiding. He's dealing with changing lifestyle by changing what's going on in the mind, what's going on in the heart. And remember that Paul is writing a sex-crazed city. The temple to Apollo, the temple right in the center of Corinth, and it's one of the temples that you can still see a couple of pillars if you go to ancient Corinth. The temple of Apollo was said to have over 1,000, let's call them cult advertisers. Just to make it a little more family friendly. And this group of advertisers were constantly displaying their wares for both men and women. And now you add at least 11 other temples, so 12 in all. And some archaeologists are now saying that there were 20 temples in Corinth at this time. And all of them with the similar temple advertisers as the Temple of Apollo. And so you could not go anywhere. You literally could not walk through Corinth without seeing someone advertising themselves as advocates of the temple. That it would be impossible to walk through Corinth and keep your eyes pure. Because you would walk through the city and you would see men and women displaying themselves, calling you to come and be part of some crazy sense of worship for this temple. It would be impossible to just go get groceries without gawking a bit. Because most of the advertisers weren't the ugly ones. And it would catch our eye. And that's where Paul's going with our text. Paul is going to address the wandering eye. He's going to address the sampling of the wares straight up. And he's going to do so in a way that he's going to challenge attitudes, and he's going to challenge the fundamental level of relationship with God and Christ and how that affects living in a place like Corinth. And he's actually going to tell them that they don't have to leave Corinth. They can survive as Christians in that lousy place. And so that's where we get to go with this text. And it's important for us to remember where we are in the context of Corinthians. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And topic number one, when the Corinthian delegation wrote to him, was about marriage. And so in chapter 7, Paul's going to deal with that. But where then did all of this other information come from? For six chapters, Paul's been addressing crucial issues in this Corinthian church. And where did that come from? And it had to be the information that was brought to him by what's called in 1 Corinthians Chloe's people. That a woman in the church looked at what was going on in the local community and she said, "This is terrible. We're not being the church anymore. We are not the community that the Apostle Paul planted. We're not the community that he served for a year and a half. We don't have teaching like he taught." And so she funded a group of people. We don't know how many, but she funded a trip for them to go from Corinth to Ephesus to find Paul. So it was likely a sea voyage across the Aegean. And she wanted Paul to address the situation there. And you have to wonder, if that's what's going on, where are the officers of the church? Where are the ones who swore an oath to guide the congregation according to the Word of God? And then you think about Chloe. I mean, we kind of look at her as a snitch, but this woman had sand. She cared about the witness of the true Church of Jesus, and she did not care what people were going to say about her. She pointed out the factions and divisions in the church. She pointed out competing leadership forces that were going on. She pointed out the lack of wisdom in the leadership of the congregation. She pointed out the painfully poor preaching of the main teacher. She made Paul aware of patterns of gross sin in the congregation. Think about chapter 5 and the sermon that Chaplain Mike gave us, that here is sexual sin endorsed by the church, permitted by the church, that was so gross the Corinthian population thought it was awful. I mean, the community that is used to sex everywhere and all around is grossed out by what's happening in a family in the church. And these people that are famous for sexual tolerance look at what's happening in the church and they go, "You yuck, are you kidding me?" And no one was speaking out. No one was giving advice. No one was helping this goofy couple. The church crossed a line that Corinthian people couldn't even handle. And then there's a second incident that turned the community of Corinth off. It was the pattern of the church hauling one another off to court instead of using its own leadership to decide local issues. And then the letter comes to a crescendo of sorts at Paul's scolding of the congregation. And he points to their previous sin, that some of them were sexually immoral. Some were idolaters. Some were adulterers. Some practiced homosexuality as aggressors. Some practiced homosexuality as receivers. Some were thieves, and some were greedy, and some were drunkards, and some were revilers, and some were swindlers. And each and every one of them disqualified themselves from being in the kingdom of God because of their sin. And then Paul says with this ringing voice, and that's you. You're the ones doing that. And then we read these amazing words right after he condemns them. He says they have no place in relationship with God because of their sin. And he says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You were justified by the Spirit of God who worked in you. And we get the point that these disqualified sinners who had no right or no claim to the kingdom were saved by God's grace. That God condemned their sin and then he redeemed them as new people. And here they are now. In the next part of the chapter, it was just at the end of our reading last week, in just verse 11, that we had this amazing crescendo of God's washing and God's sanctification and God's justification. And here they are, forgiven sinners now, acting like the general population instead of acting like people set apart for the glory of God. These are people that had been washed of their sin, had been restored to God, and yet there's no distinction in their life. They don't look like people of God. They look like normal people of Corinth. There's nothing in their walk with God that showed them as washed and sanctified and justified. And I doubt that you and I would say that we're smarter than them. Because many of us realize that we have been recipients of God's mercy, that God has truly forgiven us our sin in Christ. And then we go out and live just like everybody else. Honestly, don't we? And that's part of the struggle. And some of us don't even want that. We want to know how to live differently. And so it's for those of us that want to know is what this text is about. It's this community that knows that they have been forgiven despicable sins that Paul speaks. And he says, let's clarify together what it means to live a life that glorifies God. Let's realize again what it means to be people who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we begin with what I'm calling point one, that Paul uses code words for this sampling of the wares. And he says in verse 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or enslaved by everything. And most scholars believe that these phrases in verses 12 and 13 are actually phrases that Paul taught them. That there were believers in Corinth that were part of the synagogue there. And they were literally enslaved by Jewish law. And so Paul came in and taught them that there are things of life that are lawful, that they may do. And scholars believe that they took that little bit of freedom that Paul offered to them and they turned it into a great big loophole. And so they went beyond maybe dietary freedoms that Paul intended to grant. And so Paul speaks to this. He corrects these axioms that he himself taught. that, yes, at one time they may have had a correct point and all things were lawful, but they had lost the focus of what's going on in these axioms in verses 12 and 13. And Paul is saying, we need to realize that the whole point of these sayings is that we will not be dominated by anything, that we will not be enslaved, literally, in his language. And you go to the next verse and the point becomes clear that food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and both, that's a truism. And Paul says this literally, that God's going to destroy both food and stomach. And so there's really no future. There's nothing lasting in this present life of enjoying food, good food. The day's coming when God's going to destroy that. And then he attaches a zinger. And you're applying these sayings as this being lawful and that this being natural, that the Corinthians were actually saying, you know, really, the human body can't help it. That sex is as natural as eating. And so Paul comes back and he says, let's be clear. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. And so he says, you don't get to use my phrases in a way to give yourself permission that you're not allowed to have. And all of a sudden, it all becomes clear. The Corinthians had changed the meaning of Paul's truisms to show their point. To say, well, our actions are as natural as eating, verse 13. That is to say, they're saying, well, everybody's doing it, so of course, why not? Food, stomach, body, sex, it's all part of the human experience. And Paul interjects and he says, no, 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 no. No, it is not. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Rather, point C in our outlines, the body is made for the Lord. That's why you have a body. You have a body to live for Jesus who saved you. You have a body to bring honor and glory to the God who created you. You have a body so that you can display that you are an image bearer. Your body should literally look like and act like the presence of God in creation. Because you bear the image of God. That's how he created you. And if we could read Paul's language in verse 13, we would read this great big, in capital letters, but. He's saying the body is not meant for sexuality, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It's the biggest contrast that he could give in his language. And in verse 14, that God raised the Lord and God will also raise us up by his power. And so Paul is saying, God is the one who's given us this body in his image to represent him. And God is going to raise us up. And so we should literally think more about life everlasting with God than what it is to live the human experience now. And isn't that what Jesus taught in Matthew 6? Do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. And a little bit later, he says in the same chapter in Matthew 6, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. But seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. And just a little later, we realize that Jesus is speaking a rebuttal to people who have little faith. And he's saying, the lessons are all around you. He's saying, it's springtime. Go look at the crocuses in the yard. And see how they're cared for. And look at their beauty. Well, he talked about the lilies in the field. And how wonderfully they're adorned. And how beautifully they're dressed. And he says, that's what God does. He'll take care of you. Jesus, when teaching on earth, and Jesus, when teaching through his apostle Paul, says that he wants people to be conscious of being heavenly beings. That we are actually heavenly beings right now. And so it's living the human experience is not first and foremost of our thinking. But living as heavenly beings is first and foremost of our thinking. Wow, you bring that contrast into play and it changes everything, doesn't it? That everything that we do is with a heavenly focus. That everything that we do in relationship to people is with a heavenly focus. And so he's building this motivation within the community. And then he says in point 2, verse 15, do you not know? Do you not know anything about bodily union? Do you not know your union with Christ? Verse 15. Do you not know that union with Christ changes everything? Verse 15b, shall I take members in union with Christ and make them members with a prostitute? And the ESV says, never. And Paul says, literally, it may not happen. The argument goes like this. Shall I take the body from its proper use in union with Christ and place that same body in the improper use of sex outside of marriage? He says, it may not happen. Never, never. We don't do that. And then he explains why. Do you not know anything about joining, verse 16? There's a case of one who has joined himself with a prostitute. And he says, do you not know that one who engages in sexual relations becomes as one flesh? And he's quoting Genesis. He's quoting Adam and Eve in their sexual union. And he says, don't you know this is as old as Adam and Eve? This is the way it's been with every human being in relationship. And since Adam and Eve, we've all known that there is something special about a sexual relationship in the context of marriage, and that there is something odd and unnatural about a sexual relationship outside of marriage. And he says, we all know it. So on the one hand, he who is joined to the Lord becomes or is one spirit with him. And then we remember Romans 15, that these things are written for our instruction. And so now we must put to death sexual impurity and evil desire, said Colossians 3. Here we step back and we realize that these Corinthians were guilty of the offenses the apostle lays before them. But they're the ones who are washed. And yet, they went out and looked like the general population of Corinth. So in other words, they're models for how not to live the Christian life. And we look at that and we realize that there's a lot of our life where we do that too. Where we just want to live like everybody else. We want to fit in. We're kind of afraid that if people find out that we're Christians, they're going to look at us weird. And they're going to relate to us differently. And sometimes they do. But Paul's laying this out to say that we really should be models for all of society of the better way of life. That the normal way of life is not the best way. That there's actually a better way of life that we should model. That we become convicted and we make promises to do better, and then we go out and we fail and fall again. And we want to be distinct for Christ, and we want to follow in obedience, and we want to be noticed as different, and yet we end up just living like everybody else. And that's what Paul knows. He understands. And so he goes to the next level of instruction. And he says, what would be point three in our outline? He says, when in the context of potential sexual contact, here's what you do. You run like a scared rabbit. That's what he says. He says, flee. It's an imperative in his language. He's saying, I command you, flee, run, get out of there, get away from that situation. If we're ever going to learn to control sexual sin, we must run in the opposite direction. We do not play with sexual sin because we will get burned every single time. Oh, we're just going to take a little peek at something on the internet. And it draws us in. And we're going to get burned every single time. And so Paul says, run, flee, immediately stop, get out of there. That we cannot play with sexual issues. And the only antidote is to just run like a scared rabbit. Get out of there. And then he explains why. That we should understand this nature of sexual sin. That sexual sin is different than every other sin that we commit. Every other sin is a sin outside our body. When we cheat, or when we create these factions in a group, and a concept begins within us, but it takes place outside of us. However, with sexual sin, it's like forcing our own body to do something that part of us doesn't want to do. Because there's this disconnect in our mind, that part of our mind says, I belong to Jesus, and the other part of our mind says, I really want to do this. And it's a tearing apart, literally, of our body and our mind. And in sinning against our own body, we dishonor our body. That we force our body into a union other than the union created for us in Christ. Isn't that what verse 17 says? That we're joined in salvation to Christ and we become one in spirit with Him. And yet in sexual sin, we drive Him out of the union because we're replacing Him with a person. We're replacing the Lord of all of life for a single moment. And that leads Paul to his last and his most powerful point. Verse 19. And he breaks it down in 5 points, 5 lessons of being new. And he says, do you not know? Have you not figured it out yet? I mean, he's a little condescending here, isn't he? Do you not know? Have you not figured it out yet that God is doing a powerful work in you? That number one, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. This is the second time that Paul's asked this very question. In chapter 3:16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? And so he's saying to these Corinthians, haven't you figured it out yet that when you become in communion with Christ, you are actually given the Spirit of God to be within you and to guide you? To be like a stimulator of conscience. And do you not know that God Himself defends His temple? that if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. It's so sad in chapter 3 that the lesson didn't sink in. It didn't soak through the thick skin of the Corinthians. Samuel Rutherford said in 1909, he's talking about his own life, and he says, first God used the file on me, and he just tried to take the rough edges off. And then he says, and then God brought the hammer, and he started banging on me, trying to reshape me. And he says, and then finally, God threw me into the forge so that he could melt me down and make me new. And that's what God's doing in the Corinthians. It's exactly what he's going to do with you and me. The lesson here is like the banging of the hammer. And by God's grace, some are going to learn at this level. Some are going to learn, and they're going to turn, and they're going to flee. And some of them are going to be changed because of this instruction. And yet there are others. John Calvin calls them the creative-minded ones. That these are the created mind that we just need to be thrown into the forge. We need to be melted down. We need to be remade entirely. To be reshaped by the very hand of God. Pastorally speaking, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that it's not our obedience that ends our sinning. That we don't win this victory of sin because we finally learn how to act. But that God brings us to his holy presence. And it's either God coming in Christ again, or it's our death that's going to put an end to our sinning. And that we will be drawn at some day to stand before Lord God Almighty. And in that moment, we will realize that we have been brought through the forge. That God, by his action, has brought us into his presence. Because in that moment, when we see holy God, we will know our sin. In that moment, when we see holy God and he says, welcome home, we'll realize his mercy. We will know in that moment that we did not get there on our own obedience and on our own goodness and on our own perfection. We got there because Jesus Christ gave his life so that we would be new. And he tells us that God is serious about his work. And so he goes on to point two, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have that blessing from God alone. We didn't earn it. We didn't accomplish something. Oh, here is your reward. You get God himself, by his mercy, made us the very temple of the Holy Spirit. That God himself changed us from being absolutely nothing, because we would be nothing had God not acted on his own. And we are the products of God's grace from top to bottom. And Paul is pounding the Corinthians. He's shaping them with a hammer, seeking to spare them the forge. And he says, number three, you're not your own. Romans 14 says, verse 8, if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That we're not our own, that we belong body and soul and life and death to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we're not our own, we belong to him. And we know that he is the one who will take us home. And he is our comfort, and it's not in ourselves. But our comfort is our only faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says, number four, you're not your own because you were bought. You were bought with a price. It's the same point that he'll make again in chapter 7:23. And Hebrews 9 specifies the price that Christ entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. That Christ himself went into the presence of God. And the book of Revelation describes him. That the announcement is, with trumpet sounding, here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John in the vision looks and he sees a lamb looking as if he has been slain. A lamb that had been slaughtered, who's now alive. In Hebrews 9:26 says, as he appeared once for all at the end of ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's the price that was paid, that Christ gave himself as a perfect satisfaction to satisfy the wrath of God the Father against sin. And to this end, Christ rose and died that he might be the Lord of the living and the dead, and that we would know that we are ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. And that was Peter's lesson in 1 Peter 1:19. That we're not saved by our perfect acts. We're not saved by finally making the right decisions about sexual sin. That we become a perfect sacrifice because a perfect Savior has made us bonded to him. And it's only in our connection with him that we come into the heavenly court. And that we praise the Father. That we were bought with the price of God the Son, humbling himself to take on human flesh. Humbling himself to die on the cross in our place and to bear our curse. Humbling himself to unite our nature and our sin to his body, that it would be put to death. And lifting us up. So that we are the new creation through the resurrected Christ. And so then Paul gets to the punchline. It's his last point and it's his most significant point. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And there his transformation lesson is complete. Don't give up sin to give up sin. But give up this life of sin because you finally understand that as people created by God and people saved by God, you're called to live for God. So glorify God in your body. That in every single decision this week, every single decision of life from this point forward, to make that decision for the glory of God and not for the benefit of self. To act in life that we really belong to Jesus and that we care about glorifying God. So Paul's not saying make your purpose in life to give up sin because we're going to lose every time. Instead, he says seek to live the glory of the new. When we do that, then even things like the Ten Commandments take on a new focus, that all of a sudden, instead of being this teacher of sin, they become a guide, showing us how to live. That if we live in this way, then then we'll glorify God. It will help us. That we will be directed. And then make no mistake, we won't do it perfectly. We are not going to gain union with God because we succeed in bringing glory. The fact is that we're not going to be entirely new until Christ comes and makes us new. And we're not going to get rid of our sin until Christ comes and ends our sin, or until our physical death puts an end to our sinning. But there's comfort for us that we become so conscious of being in union with Christ that we live for the glory of God out of thankfulness. And that living our life for the glory of God will finally make us distinct in society, because our values will be different. Our decision making will be different. Our actions will be different. And we'll finally get to that point that people will ask us why we're so different. And then we get the blessings of sharing the wonders of Christ and explaining that we were made different. We didn't decide to be. We were made different in Jesus Christ. And that by simply believing in Christ, that little seed of faith that we plant in that moment may grant new life and may turn someone from the power of Satan to the power of the living God. So to live the obedient life, Paul is saying, to live life not just as Corinthian people, but to live life as people of Christ, we live life for the glory of God. And there we bring praise and honor to Him. There we show thanksgiving to Him. And so today we thank God for making His lesson so clear and for narrowing it down and making it simple that we can understand. And we realize that from Corinth in 51 AD until this very day, God is just calling His people to recognize that He loved us in Christ and He wants us to live for His honor and His glory. So we have a new life to live. We have new thanks to give. We have a joy for tomorrow and the rest of this day. Even in the hardship of this weird situation, we have glory to show. We have blessings to convey. Let's thank our God for His blessing, for teaching us with clarity and with purpose. Father, we thank You. We thank You for loving those that You save so much that You are patient. That we look at these Corinthians and we just shake our heads at their persistent desire to sin. And then we look deep inside ourselves and we realize that that's who we are. That we just love our sin. And we struggle with it. In some cases, we hate it. We don't want it. It seems to control us. And then You teach us. You teach us how to retrain our minds You teach us how to retrain the pattern of our lives to focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes us new, and to live our lives for your honor and glory, to live for you, to make that the point of living, is that we are bringing glory to you. So, Father, direct us. Direct us by your word and by your spirit. Direct us in the community of faith as we get to encourage one another, even in strange ways and different ways of communicating today. Then maybe we go back to just a written note of encouragement or an old-fashioned phone call just to connect, to bring glory, to bring help, to be people that you've made new, and to show that to the world so that you will use what you have created in us to bring redemption to people around us, to bring the salvation of Jesus Christ to this hurting world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.